And straightway he entered into his ship. He left Gadara, the era of Gadara, the eastern, southeastern shore of Galilee, and he traveled to the western shore of Galilee, south of Capernaum. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They say unto him, 12. "And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" He reminds them that he had already fed the 5,000 just three weeks earlier. And he also reminds them that the day before he fed 4,000 men, both besides men and women, 20,000 people the first time and close to 15,000 people just the day before. Jesus is now traveling back to the place of the feeding of the 5,000. This is why he got on the boat. But verses 10 through 12 explain to us why he made the statement of beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and beware of the leaven of Herod. These Pharisees came forth and began to question him. They said, "Give us a sign." They did not believe in Christ. They were his sworn enemies. They were out to murder him. And so they were trying to entrap him. They said, "Show us a sign from heaven." Not the signs that you are giving us. Not the signs of compassion, of healing and caring and loving and feeding. We don't want those signs. We want a sign like Moses did in front of Pharaoh. We want fire to come down from heaven. Show us a sign like that and we will believe you. This is basically what they were saying to Jesus Christ. And of Christ, Jesus answered them that, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. He was grieving over their unbelief. It broke his heart that they were not believing. And he says, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." So the obstinate unbelief of these people broke the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of their unbelief is found in our text. And I want to focus on verses 13 through 21 this morning. And verse 13 simply gives us the facts. After this confrontation, he and his 12 disciples get on a boat and they travel to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, just to the east side of the mouth of the Jordan River. This is where he was 3 weeks earlier, where he had fed the 5,000. And having left them, he again entered the boat to depart to the other side. That's what it says. Verse 14, "And the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat." This is very significant for the disciples. It was not at all interesting to Christ, but it was a very momentous moment when the disciples had realized they had no bread except one piece of bread for 13 people. Well, what happened? They retreated back to this lonely, uninhabited place. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. It was a desert place. There was nothing out there. There was no place to buy provisions for them. They were back again, and they were aware that they were not going to be able to buy food for themselves. Well, it's always prudent to plan for trips. Nobody here in this room would plan for a trip and not provide for yourself, not make time to make provisions. You get the cooler, you make sure you have money, you make sure you have gas in your car. You do all those things. That is completely necessary and irresponsible, obviously, if we all just got in our car without money, without food, and without a place to go. Well, that's not what's going on here. They were being taken to a place by their master, by their rabbi, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were being trained to depend on Jesus Christ for their daily provisions. They were being trained by Christ for 3.5 years, a very intense training time for them to completely give themselves over to trusting Christ for all of their needs. And sadly, we find these men, these 12 men, worried about how they're going to get their next meal. Jesus is in the boat with them, and the day before, he just fed up to 15,000 people. And here we find them wondering, worrying, what are we going to do? How are we going to find our next meal? He was training them to live by faith, and they were failing. Verse 15, and repeatedly charging them, his disciples, saying, watch out, think twice, he said. About what? About the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. This was Jesus' answer. He was listening to them bicker about food, and he talks about leaven. That's how bread is raised. They have one loaf. And so he brings up this metaphor, this language that they could understand because they were fighting about bread, yeast, leaven. Mark uses the name Sadducees and Herod interchangeably. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Scribes and Herodians and Sadducees were basically used in the same way. The Pharisees, to make it simple, were bad theologians. They were the doctors of the law, but they had perverted the law. They were just very bad theologians, to put it bluntly. The Sadducees were rationalists. They denied the supernatural. They did not believe anything the Word of God said. And of course, Herod was a politician and just a bad man. He was a murderer. He killed John the Baptist simply because he didn't like what John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist was preaching that the leaders of Israel needed to be moral and upright, and Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. Herod killed him for that. So he tells these men, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, bad theologians. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, those who deny the word of God, the veracity of the supernatural. And beware of bad politicians that will pervert you and take away all that is good. Jesus Christ was concerned that the ruling class was seducing these men into they were going to re-embrace the tradition of the elders. They were very intimidated by these men. The 12 disciples were Jews. They grew up under this system. They grew up under this culture. It was extremely intimidating for them to be taken away from their culture and to follow Jesus Christ. So Jesus was trying to wean them away from this horrible culture that you could not live a Christian under. You had to separate these men. Christians have to be separate from the world, from Herod, from the Sadducees, and from the Pharisees. So Jesus is trying to explain this to them little by little. He used two durative present imperatives in a row to emphasize that they needed to constantly keep this in mind. It's very important. He said, keep on watching out. He wanted them to understand this is very, very important. Keep on watching out. Keep on thinking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Their doctrine is bad, he was telling them. Don't let your guard down, ever, never. This is what he was explaining to his Christians. The disciples had not yet understood that they were in a very intense fight. They had left the world. They had left everything that they had known and loved and became Christians by God's grace. It was a completely different world for them, and they were still struggling to understand it. He was telling them, only a small amount of leaven, only a small amount of yeast will make a bread rise. You don't need very much to make bread rise, right? They understood that. Well, it's the same thing with the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Except theirs is much more dangerous. Just a little bit of leaven of Herod, a little bit of false religion, a little bit of false teaching, a little bit of wickedness will leaven the whole lump, will destroy a man's Christianity. And so what happened? Well, the disciples started to reason among themselves in verse 16. They began reasoning one to another and came to the conclusion that they had not have enough bread. The disciples began arguing between themselves, the original tells us. One blamed another, and it went back and forth. They were overtly arguing with one another. I thought you were going to bring the bread. No, I thought you were going to bring the bread. And they were mad at one another and accusing one another of not bringing the bread. After Jesus Christ just told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They were so obsessed with where they were going to get their next meal, they could not even understand or hear the words of their master. They did not understand at all. All they heard was the word leaven and the word bread. Therefore, they thought Jesus is on their side. They thought that he had entered into the conversation with them. They were arguing about bread. He was right in there with them. That's how dense they were. That's how they misunderstood the situation. They thought it through literally out loud one with another, and they reasoned among themselves. It's amazing how they just didn't get it. They didn't understand that Jesus was using a metaphor. Yeast. He heard them talking about their next meal. We've only got one loaf of bread. It was very common for Jesus to take the common things that the people were talking about or the things that were on the hillside and use those very things as metaphors. Here they are talking about bread. He uses the metaphor of yeast. Very, very interesting. He heard them talking about this, so he used that term to get their attention. He meant this: beware of the false teachings of the Pharisees and the false or evil teachings of the Sadducees or Herod. They did not understand. Their teaching is full of leaven. Their teaching is full of yeast. It's going to get out of control, and you're not going to be able to guard yourself against it. Beware of it. Well, they thought, astoundingly, that Jesus was upset with them for not bringing bread. That's how they interpreted all this. They went, oh, he's mad at us too for not bringing bread. Amazing that they could not understand what he was doing. Well, because they were so dense, Jesus determined that he was not going to be able to teach them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod anymore. That was now off the table. He had to switch gears and take them in a different direction. He needed to go back to the very ABCs of faith. And that's what we're going to find in the following verses. It's a very rare rebuke from Jesus Christ to his 12 disciples. Most often you will find Christ very kind, very compassionate, and very, very patient with his disciples. But in this text, our text, you'll find in verses 17 through 21, a very, very strong condemnation and rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. His tone was one of disappointment. Time was of the essence. There was only 7 months to go before the cross. He needed to train these men in order that they might continue and carry on the work of the gospel after he ascended to heaven. The disciples, in very plain language, were not learning as they should have. They were not grasping the severity of their task as they should have. And so we find that the rebuke that we're about to read is in the form of 9 rapid-fire questions. He just lets them have it 9 times. Boom, 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 boom. And they were very probing, and they were very condemning questions. There's no fluff about any of this. So we want to go through these. In verses 17, we have the first of 3 questions. The first is this: and Jesus, understanding, said unto them, why are you discussing that you do not have bread? How is it possible that you have already forgotten the feeding of the 5,000? We're going back there. We're on the shore, as a matter of fact, Matthew tells us. How is that possible? And how is it possible that I fed the 4,000 across the lake yesterday? And you're arguing about where we're going to get our next meal. Did you not hear me speak about the evil Pharisees and the evil Sadducees? How can you do this? Question two. Do you not yet understand, much less comprehend? I would not have wanted to been in that boat. He said this. Are you telling me you cannot understand? The word is asunitas. Are you telling me you can't put two and two together and come up with four? That was condescending. Third question. Are your hearts hardened? How would you like to have Jesus Christ ask me if our hearts are hardened? Are your hearts hardened? That question must have floored them. It must have devastated them. It must have shaken them to their very core. Their Lord and Master asked them if their hearts were hardened. Are you telling me that your mental and spiritual faculties are so dense that you do not understand the ABCs of the faith? The essence of these three questions in total is this. How is it possible that you think my warning concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees has anything to do with the fact that we only have one loaf of bread? How can you even come to that conclusion? Verse 18, we have questions 4 through 6. Eyes having, do you not see? Literally, you did not see all the wonderful work that I've been doing for 2.5 years? You've missed all of that? You didn't see any of that? Are your spiritual eyes unable to see all of these things? And then the fifth question. And hearing ears, do you not hear? You have not heard any of my preaching? All of my teaching? All of this time? You haven't heard any of it? What's wrong with you, man? And the sixth question. And do you not remember? Did you forget it all? And do you not remember? Did you forget everything that I've taught you? Did you forget it all? The seeing, the hearing? How did you forget it all? Basically, he was asking them this. What's wrong with you, men? As you read through the Gospels, and I found this to be very prominent as I read through the Gospels, Jesus expects faith to be up here. On a level of 0 to 10, he wants our faith to be 10. And he's very disappointed when our faith is at a 1 or a 2. If you find Jesus grieving in the Gospels, it's usually over unbelief, lack of faith. That really broke his heart. Whenever he found little faith, it broke his heart. What's wrong with you, men? He said. And then in verse 9, we have the seventh question. He reminds them again. When the 5 loaves I broke for the 5,000, how many baskets of broken pizzas did you fill? He just puts it right in their face. We're here, standing here, where I did the miracle. They did remember. They answered him. They said unto him, 12 baskets full. We filled 12 baskets full. Then how is it that they remembered that and grossly misinterpreted his charge to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and beware of the leaven of Herod. How is it that you are still reasoning among yourselves? How is it that you're not understanding all of this? How is it that you're wondering where we're going to get our next meal? How could you think that is what I was saying? We just left the leaders of Israel. They just attacked me. They just tried to entrap me. They were just completely disrespectful to me. They have murder on their minds. How could you not put that scene together with what I'm telling you? The Pharisees and the Herodians were in my face attacking me. And I get on the boat and I say, beware of them. And you never made the connection. Well, he wasn't finished. Verse 20, his eighth question. He said, when the seven loaves I broke for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you fill up? They remembered again. Wow, they're not that dense. They get it. They said unto him, seven. Wonderful. Well, they haven't forgotten, have they? It just happened the day before. Good news. They remembered. So Jesus said this. Are you telling me that you saw me feed 5,000 men? And then you saw me feed 4,000 men, besides women and children. And you do not have the faith to believe that I'm going to provide a meal for you tonight? His patience was very small at that point. They had little faith. He had little patience. Forget about that one life you have. It's not important. Quit fighting about it. And lastly, the ninth question in verse 21. He said unto them, how is it that you still do not yet understand? That's a tough question. And the term he said unto them, Kai elegem. It's translated, and he was saying. There's a pause there. He gave them time to contemplate all this thing, all these things that he had just said. There was a period of obviously intense silence, uncomfortable silence, if you will. Jesus gave them time to digest those nine questions. Very uncomfortable. Our account abruptly ends it. It's over. The scene is now finished. Thankfully, Matthew gives us more information. I just want to touch on it for a second. Matthew 16:11 and 16:12 adds to this scenario, if you will. He softens the blow, if you will. Matthew 16:11 says, how is it that ye do not yet understand that I spake it not to you concerning the bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? And then he gives better news in verse 12. They got it. They understood that that's what he was talking about. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, this is the scene. This is what happened on that day. I would not have wanted to have been on that boat. That's for sure. Jesus was trying to have a conversation with his 12 disciples about very, very serious issues. These were preachers. These were Christians. And it was their job to make sure that they were separate from all of these evil things that were going around them and make sure that they were understanding that the doctrines of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians were anathema to them. Well, instead, the conversations turn to the ABCs of the faith. That is, trusting God for our daily provisions. That's what they wanted to talk about, so Jesus took them back to the very basics of the Christian life. He taught this to them at the Sermon on the Mount, did he not? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto thee. Concentrate. Have your focus on me, on the kingdom of God and your Christianity. Make sure you trust me and all these things will be added unto thee. I've counted the hairs of your head. I know when a sparrow falls to the ground. Do you not think I care more for you? This is what he was telling these men. You should have remembered this. The Sermon on the Mount was 2 years ago and you're still wondering, you're still agonizing over these very basic things. It should have been a non-issue for them. But it was still a very basic point in their pilgrimage. Well, that's how Christ looked at it. And that's how we have to look at it. But at the same time, I have great empathy for these people. I have great empathy for these men because after 28 years, I'm still wondering where my next meal is going to come from. That's just the way the Christian life is. The very basics, the very ABCs of the Christian life are before our eyes every single day. And so we're to understand that and fight and give our lives to making sure that these aren't the things that overcome us every day. We should be able to grow in grace little by little and truly have faith in God. Faith in God is no more than real trust. To have faith in Christ that he's going to provide for us means that we trust him because he said he would do it for us. Faith is trust. Believing is trust. Faith is... Well, let's talk about it for a minute. I have a few minutes. If we are Christians, we live by faith. We live by trusting Christ. And God has set up a very, very basic life for the Christian. It's not hard to understand at all. But put yourself in the position where you were when you were first saved. God started out with a gift, the gift of faith. He literally bestowed faith upon us that we might repent and believe on him, that we might have trust in Christ, that we might have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the very first thing God does for a Christian. He gives us the gift of faith, and now we have it. And so the embryonic aspect of a new Christian means that the new Christian doesn't know anything, doesn't understand anything, only understands one thing. Once I was lost, and now I am saved. The burden has been taken off my back, and I'm a new creature in Christ. It's all exciting. You haven't even read your Bible yet. And you open up the Bible, and the Bible just comes forth, and you cannot get enough of it. That's what it means to be a new Christian. Very little understanding of the doctrines and all these wonderful things. And that comes as time grows and goes and goes. And the level of understanding for a new Christian is very, very small compared to a 50-year-old Christian, for example, or a Christian that's been around for 50 years. So God has given us very, very simple ordinances in order for us to have faith in him. He doesn't leave it to ourselves. He has set up a system for us so we don't have to do it on our own. He doesn't trust us, if you be honest with you, because we wouldn't know what to do. So he has made sure that we can understand it in his simple terms. God expects us to have faith in him. He expects us to obey him. He expects us to trust him or to have faith in all that he does and says. His rules are very simple from the outset, and they are rules that will establish the foundation for our whole pilgrimage on this earth. And they've really never changed. From the first day you're a Christian to the last day you're alive, the rules for Christianity will not change. The first thing God does after a man gets or a woman gets saved is he says, you must get baptized. Now, there are literally hundreds of volumes on the doctrine of baptism. There are thousands upon thousands of pages on what baptism is. Most of them are a defense of what baptism is in order for us to defend what we believe against the Catholics and the Protestants. That's not what I want to talk about today. What's important about baptism for a new creature in Christ is that they really don't understand baptism. It's a strange ordinance to be honest with you. To have somebody, to have the supernatural new birth, and then say, okay, now you must be baptized. God ordained that. You must be baptized in a public place, in a church, and you must tell the world that you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And he chose this ordinance that really doesn't seem to be very, it just seems to be a strange ordinance, to be honest about it. Well, why did he do that? Because he wanted it to be an act of faith. He wanted us to trust him that if he said to get baptized, then we're going to obey him. It's the first act of obedience. It's the first trial a Christian goes through. Think about that. The very first trial a Christian goes through is, will I obey God in baptism? Will I obey God in joining a church through my baptism? Will I commit myself to a local assembly through my baptism? God tests a person's faith immediately. That's how important it is. Well, we begin to understand a little bit about that, don't we? Say, wow, okay, Christianity is serious. God's demanding something from me. He's demanding that I separate myself from the world, enter into a church life, and that I give myself to him in complete obedience through the local assembly so I'm not all by myself. So I have brothers and sisters to walk with me on my pilgrimage. Well, then it becomes more intense. We begin to see the practical implications of baptism. We may not understand baptism, but then we realize it's a very intense situation. You had your old friends, you had your family, nobody was a Christian, and you've become a Christian. And so you call up your parents and you call up your best friends and you say, can you come to my church next Sunday at 2:00 because I'm going to be baptized? And they'd say, well, okay, I'll do that. And then right away you understand there's something wrong. There's something different now. Things are not the way they were. So the family comes, your friends come, and they're very uncomfortable, and they sit in the pews and they watch you get baptized. But what have you just done? You've told them that the life you once had is now over. You've committed yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're going to serve Him the rest of your life. No longer were you going to live with them. No longer will you go out with them. No longer will you do any of those things. Not that you can't go out with these people. You want to, but it's the first time you really realize as a baby Christian that this is a very, very serious matter. Your parents might say, what do you mean you're getting baptized? You're baptized as a child. And what you're doing is you're insulting them. You're telling them that the way they raised you was wrong. It's a great insult to your parents. Your friends say, what? You got religion? They don't take it well. Why did God do that? He did it to help us make a clean break from our old life into our new life. We would have done that on our own. So God does this for us. He helped us make that clean break. Then he says, I want you to give the first fruits of your labor. I want you to give me your tithe, and I want you to give me the first day of the week. Now to the world, Sunday is not the first day of the week. It's the last day of the week. Tomorrow is the first day of the week for the world. For us, today's the first week. Monday's the second week. And God says this, I want you to give me a tithe, your tithe. Whatever you think, whatever your conscience tells you to give me, I want you to give me that tithe. And I want you to give it to me before you pay your mortgage, before you buy your food, before you do anything else, because I want you to trust me that I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to let you starve. He says, and I want you to give me your whole soul, all of your mind, all of your body. I want you to give it to me on Sunday, the first day of the week. I want you to erase the world from your memory, and I want you to trust me. I want you to worship me and give me the first fruits, not only of your labor, but of your soul. And if you can wake up Monday morning on the second day and jump into the world, I will provide for you. We didn't design that. We didn't ordain that. None of us would have thought of that. But God did. What's he doing? He's telling us Christianity is you're either all in or you're not. You can't have one foot in and one foot out. It's all or nothing. And it takes time. It takes a long time for people to understand these things. But God, from the outset, gave us these ordinances to kind of shake us up, to wake us up that this is what it's all about. It's very, very difficult. If we're weak in the faith, we'll say, well, I can't give God all Sunday. I won't be ready for Monday. The world will have an advantage over me. And I won't be able to do well in this world. I've got to do all these other things. I can't give God the whole day. God says, trust me. You can. I'll provide for all of your needs. Coming to church is an act of faith. Worshiping God is an act of faith. Tithing is an act of faith. Believing that God will provide for our needs tomorrow is an act of faith. And this is what he was trying to explain to his disciples that day. If we give him this day, if we truly give ourselves to him on this day, will he really provide for us tomorrow? That's an act of faith. Yes. The answer is yes, he will. When we were raising our children, I was confronted with these truths as a young Christian. And so I decided, my wife and I decided that we were going to give ourselves to this church. We were going to make this church the center of our universe. God, the center of our universe. And so we found out there were many, many obstacles to that. Family didn't like it. My family didn't like it, that's for sure. They were constantly scheduling parties at Sunday at 1 o'clock or whatever it was. They were constantly trying to get us to compromise our faith. And so it was so easy for us to say, well, we'll compromise a little bit. We'll give in a little bit to the family. The problem with that is, once you do that once, they own you. Christianity is, you're either all in or you're not. You can't have it both ways. And the world is waiting for us to fail. The world is waiting for us to say, okay, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to be part of the world too. Once you do that, you've lost your faith. You've lost your testimony. You've lost the ability to be the salt of the earth. You wake up in the morning, you pray, you start off well, you read your Bible, you might listen to your Bible on the way to work, you're praying, you're thinking about all these things, you're trusting God, and in the middle of your prayer, you're scheduling your whole week, you're worried about this problem at work and that problem at work, you're thinking, oh no, this is going to fall apart, my business is going to fail, I'm not going to be able to pay my mortgage, what am I going to do? Right in the middle of your prayer is full of unbelief, and you've given up. Every day we have to wake up and remember the very ABCs of the gospel. Trusting God for our daily provisions. God has provided all these wonderful means for us. And it's for our job. And it's our struggle, if you will, to wake up every day and remember to implement these very basic things every day of our lives. It is very important. Very important that Christians embrace the life that God has provided for us. That's what He's done. He's provided this life for you and for me. Only there, only in true faith and trust in God and all of these ordinances, all of these means of grace, will we find happiness. To wake up on Sunday morning and say, I'm going to give God all of my energy, all my soul, everything that I have, I'm going to give it to Him and not worry about tomorrow, is an act of faith. I'm going to give Him this day. I'm going to trust Him for my daily provisions. I'm going to trust Him that He is going to do for me what I need for me. These are very, very legitimate things. It's an act of faith. May God enable us to live like that. The disciples struggled day by day, and so do we. Christ was very, very tough on them that day. He expects better things from us. If you are a professing Christian and you do not understand the importance of living the way God has intended us to live, then go back to the ABCs. Think it out. Think it through. I hope this is an encouragement for you. If you've been a Christian for a long time, and you've lost hope, and you've compromised, and it's too hard to live the Christian life, then I hope this is an encouragement also to persevere in the faith. And if you're a lost person, this makes no sense to you at all. May you, by God's grace, find faith. Find that God-given faith that God can only give, and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, your life is vanity. It's worthless. It's futile. You're going to live and die on this earth, and you're going to be sent to hell. But to live this life to the fullest and know that we'll ever be in the presence of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. To be forgiven of your sin and have a clear conscience before God and to live life according to the way God has ordained it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. This is the great admonition of the day. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Do not let that enter into your soul and destroy your Christianity. All right. We thank